Tonight we are in Acts chapter 11, and my plan is to cover the entire chapter, so I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." As we covered Acts chapter 9 and 10, what I said then was that this was those events narrated by Luke in those chapters was a momentous history-changing event. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ being officially and formally opened to the Gentiles. So much so that in the preceding couple of generations, most of the church would be non-Jews. So this is what we see here in Acts chapter 11, a restatement of the events that Peter just went through in chapter 10, and really the formal establishment of the Gentile church. Just in time, quote unquote, as in God's providence, for the Gentiles to provide for a famine that was going to encompass the whole world, but was going to specifically impact the church in Jerusalem. That's how God works. He plans all of these things well ahead of time and carries them out step by step according to his divine plan. Sometimes when I think about such things and I think in terms of my own life, I often see God, really in retrospect, working in my life in ways that I would not expect, sometimes in ways that I would rather not experience. But in looking back in retrospect, I see his perfect plan being worked out. And as it was 2,000 years ago with the early church, so it is today. With the church in the world today, the truth church, and with each of God's children individually. So as I mentioned, chapter 11 is the summary or a restatement of the events in 9 and 10. And we notice, again, the orderly progression of the plan of the gospel being preached to all the world. That's what Jesus commanded his disciples at his ascension into heaven. And as always, the gospel came to the Jews first, and then to the Greek, or the Hellenist, or the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Those of us in the audience who are non-Jews are Gentiles. Now, this progression of events, as I said, is true across history, and it's true in our own lives individually. And that repetition of bringing the gospel to the Jews first in the first century, and then to the Gentiles, which was repeated throughout the New Testament time period. Paul especially would go into a church, into a city or a town in his missionary journeys, and he would start in the synagogues. And regardless of their reaction, most of it was rejection, but regardless of that, he would then move to the town square and bring it to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, more often than not, responded in faith. Now, we will also see, as an introduction to what's to come in the book of Acts, the fact that Barnabas went and found Saul. If you recall, Saul was earlier in the book of Acts, he kind of appeared there as a persecutor of the church. Then he was converted on the road to Damascus. And then he kind of disappears from the narrative until the end of this chapter when Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's what Barnabas' name means, goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. And Saul, who would become Paul, is the focus of the narrative almost from this point on. There's a few things that occur in chapter 12, and after that, it is the focus on Paul, who, by the way, is the man inspired by the Holy Spirit who wrote, we believe, 2/3 of the New Testament. We will also see new details in Peter's restatement about his vision. Things that weren't there in chapter 10, but we get a second look at them in chapter 11 as Peter recounts what happened to him to the Jerusalem council. And finally, we begin to see that history-changing expansion of the church through the teaching of the Word of God. That's a very key concept, vital, in fact. The expansion of the church through the teaching of the Word of God into the rest of the known world. Jerusalem, its center at first, but then Antioch of Syria really became the kind of the new headquarters of the church. There were two Antiochs in the ancient world that I know of. One is in Syria, the other is in Asia. This was that Antioch of Syria. And it is there that the members who believed in Jesus were first called Christians, and we'll get to that. So let's begin. First three verses of Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with them, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." This was a shocking event in their minds. It was traditional for devout Jews of the first century, when they walked down the street, if they saw a non-Jew, a Gentile, they would cross the street, lest the dust from their passage would fall on their garments and defile them. It appears to us, this shocked us, as bigotry and contention, and indeed it was throughout the church history, early church history especially. But it boiled down to the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. In the New Testament, there are three groups of people. There are the Jews, there are the Gentiles, and there's the church. No other groups are mentioned. No other groups are of significance. Yes, people come from different nationalities and ethnic backgrounds, but God does not care about that. The Jews were marked physically by the circumcision of the males, and they looked at those who were uncircumcised as almost a different species in some instances. So this contention that arose from Peter walking into a Gentile's house, Cornelius, and eating with them was shocking. It was God working in ways they did not expect. They had come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, and most believed that salvation was for the Jews. Even though Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, and that he had many sheep not of this fold, it took this event to be enacted in this dramatic way for that realization to sink in to the church leadership in Jerusalem. So they contended with Peter, they argued with him, and they accused him, essentially, of being ritually unclean. Verses 4 to 10, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Now, whatever their emotion might have been in the accusations, I get the sense that Peter was very factual in his testimony here, and unsensational. He just related things in order from the beginning. And that's an example for us in the church today. When there is contention, and we are human beings who are fallen, so even in the closest knit church there will be contentions, the best way to arrive at peace is through facts rather than emotion. Emotions tend to cloud human judgment. Facts without ulterior motives tend to clarify human judgment. So that's what Peter's recounting here did. And he said these things in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. It came to me. When I observed it intently and considered," that's a detail we didn't get before. Peter observed it contently. He gazed at it. I don't know how often he received visions from the Lord, but this was striking in its focus for him. But yet it didn't knock him off his feet or anything like that. He observed it intently and considered, thoughtfully meditated upon it. No panic here. And he says, "I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" So he's recounting exactly what happened with a few added details, again without fanfare. And it's interesting that once he said these things, the contention seemed to cease. They took Peter at his word. He had proved to be a reputable source of information despite his earlier denial of the Lord. They had undoubtedly experienced his initial sermons in the first couple of chapters of Acts. They understood he was inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to the people, and that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a disciple of Jesus Christ in the first century, what the 12 were apostles. They had specific, unique authority as the apostles of Jesus Christ. That any so-called apostles after that period did not have, do not have. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. He's honestly saying what he said to the Lord back on the roof in Joppa. And he basically said to the Lord, not so, Lord. Peter did that often. We've recounted a couple of these. He seems to confuse the logic of the Lord being Lord, and when the Lord says something, saying back, not so, Lord. He did it when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Peter took it upon himself to say, not so, Lord. He wasn't going to let it happen. But he was honest in this, and he's not hiding anything. And he's honest about the fact that he was boasting about his dietary purity. That was important to the Jews of the first century. It's important to devout Jews today that they only eat what is allowed to them through the dietary restrictions of Judaism. And then he says, but the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. He is reiterating here the central divine command, which is the core of salvation and redemption. Let me repeat that. It is the core of salvation and redemption to know from God Himself that what He has cleansed is cleansed forever. Now, the cleansing takes place through faith. Understand that. There's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves. We can't jump into some spiritual shower. I just thought of that. I'm sorry. We can't do anything in our own power and in our own nature to earn God's grace. It's not possible. But by faith in His Son, who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, by faith in that sacrifice and His resurrection, we are accounted as His righteousness. So what God has cleansed is clean forever. Now, this was done three times. I speculate three times because Peter, like me, I like to think this may not be true, it's speculation, but I know I'm thick. I know my head sometimes takes a while for truth to penetrate, and I think Peter has exhibited that in the gospel accounts. So one of the purposes might be it takes three times to get Peter to fully comprehend it. But the other thing is a pattern that's repeated in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, truth is established. That's an ancient formula given by God through Moses to the children of Israel. So that is also part of this repetition. Now, Acts chapter 11, verses 11 to 18. Peter goes on, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We didn't know that there were six brethren who went with them in Acts chapter 10. Now we do. It was six brethren who went with him as witnesses to what was about to take place. And if you'll recall, he was in the house of a tanner in Joppa, which was also a shocking thing for a devout Jew, because the profession of tanning meant that you had to touch animal corpses, and that was defiling, that was ritually unclean. And he was on the rooftop during that vision. And just as the vision occurred to him, three men came in perfect timing, quote unquote, from God. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. I wish that my life was as clearly informed of the Holy Spirit's direction as Peter was. He heard the Spirit. I don't know if it was audible. I don't know if it was in that still small voice within. I don't know. But he was told explicitly, doubt nothing. And I like that Peter immediately obeyed. He brought the men into the house from Cornelius' household. They stayed overnight, but he immediately prepared to leave the next morning, and six brethren accompanied him. And that's a new detail, as I mentioned. But he went, doubting nothing. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. That's a new detail as well. I love that. The first portion of this event in Acts chapter 10 gives us kind of a summary. This gives us Peter's interpretation or experience of those same events. Not in any way contradictory, and I emphasize that, not in any way contradictory, but it gives it a richness from his own viewpoint. And this continues in this. So he saw an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That's not what the angel said to Cornelius. Basically, the angel said, listen to the words that Peter will say. Peter, in retrospect, looked at that and says, I was there so that they would receive the gospel of salvation. And in receiving it, they would be saved. That was his interpretation. That was his viewpoint. And that's exactly accurate. Again, I said, there's no contradiction. This is his experience. He knew at that point what he was there for. So that Cornelius and his whole household will be saved. That brings to mind something that I've heard erroneously taught. And that's Christianity is kind of inherited. I've heard people say to me, well, yeah, I'm Christian. You know, my mother and father were Christian, so you know, I was raised in a Christian household. I'm Christian. It doesn't work that way. You can't inherit it. And your household isn't saved just because you, as a member of that household, believe. It's an individual transaction that must take place. So the inference here is that each member, and we know from Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius put his reputation on the line. He brought his relatives in and he brought his close friends. And as a Roman centurion, that was quite a risky endeavor to have a conquered people, a representative of the conquered people of Israel, to come into his house and to listen to them in such a way. And then Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Of all Peter's testimony, that may have been the most shocking statement to his audience. I don't know, but I speculate that there were those that he was talking to in the Jerusalem Council that said, you mean that miraculous, that marvelous, that very intimate, empowering that we saw at the beginning of the church in that Feast of Pentecost. They experienced that same thing? Is that what you mean, Peter? Now Peter gives us further insight. He says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That wasn't part of the Acts 10 narrative that Luke gives us, but this is Peter's really giving us insight into what was going on in his mind. And I note that he says, then I remembered. That's precisely what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16. That the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And this happened at this momentous event of the gospel opening up to the entire world through this one apostle, Peter. What an honor. What a tremendous event to have occurred in his earthly life. But it says he remembered that Jesus, his Lord, said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what was happening in Cornelius' house. That's what happened at the beginning of the church, at that Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the connection and the sequence. The empowerment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs when someone believes. When someone believes. In before belief, someone being marched along, if you will, in God's providence to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is with them. Not indwelt at that point, but with them. Then at the moment of faith, in true, sincere, heartfelt faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. So first with and then in. And then occasionally throughout a Christian's walk with the Lord on this planet, the Holy Spirit empowers us, overwhelms us in a sense, takes over. And in the first century, this showed up as speaking in tongues, or healing the blind or the lame, or raising the dead. That's an empowerment that occurred. So Peter is basically saying, these Gentiles received the same thing we did. And then he makes a remarkably intelligent statement. He says, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter was no longer foolish enough to think that he could fight against God. And if Peter came to that conclusion, his testimony is urging implicitly that the Jerusalem church not fight against God as well. If you recall, in the gospel accounts, Rabbi Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin argued the same thing in front of the Sanhedrin in regard to Jesus' crucifixion, saying basically, well, you fellow Sanhedrin members know that in the past this or that person arose claiming to be something, and it ended up they were nothing because they disappeared or were killed or died, and it is foolish for us to fight against God in this thing. Speaking of the gospel being preached in the temple. That advice was heeded for a time at least. So he says, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. That is an interesting response to me. Became silent. They stopped arguing. And they understood, I believe, Peter's point. And instead of further contention, rather than arguing, they praised and glorified God. As unexpected as the gospel going to the Gentiles in the first place, I suspect that their response to Peter's testimony was equally unexpected and equally providential. This was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives as well. This is how God works. He doesn't just work on the benefit or on behalf of one person in an interaction. There is always manifold purposes in what God does. So they changed as well. Again, that's how God works. And they were silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is not penance. Repentance is a nautical term. It means to turn around. It means to go in the opposite direction that you were previously headed. It means, in respect to the gospel, turning away from the world, turning away from sin, and turning toward God. Repentance. And repentance looks like something. I know in my own life, when I became a Christian, even from the inside of my brain looking out, it was a dramatic event. Not so much emotionally, though there was quite a bit of emotion involved, but also intellectually, and also in the way that I saw the world. My worldview changed. To me, that was a sign that Christ was real and that my faith in him was effective. It changed me. I was no longer who I was before. I had repented, and it was obvious to my family, my friends, and particularly my wife, that I had changed. I was no longer the Bill I used to be. I had died, that Bill, and was risen again in Christ. But the definitive statement here that the Gentiles have been granted repentance to life is the formal opening of the gospel of salvation to the entire world. 19 to 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So we go from the individual or the collective experience of the Jerusalem Council. Now we're moving out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. Note that. All part of the same chapter, all part of the same overarching theme of Luke's narrative here. But we've gone from Jerusalem now as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Whether this was out of human stubbornness because they knew what the church had decreed, whether it was prejudice against the Gentiles, I don't know. But for a time after this event, the Jews only received the gospel of salvation until additional, it says, but some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, there were two cultural divisions, at least in ancient Judaism. There were those Jews who were of Israel. They were of Israel. They were born and lived their lives in Israel. And then there were those Jews who had been dispersed. They were still Jews, but they had more of a background in the Greek or Hellenistic culture. These men, these believers, who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, Gentile cosmopolitan areas, went as far as Antioch and spoke to the Gentiles, the Hellenists there. Now, maybe they started out with the Hellenist Jews, those who were not Jerusalem or Israeli Jews, but they started to speak the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, preaching, listen to this, the Lord Jesus. That's the key. I said the church expanded through teaching the word of God, but to enter the church, you need to know Jesus, the door. Jesus, the key. Jesus, the one who died for your sins. And you need to understand who he is and what he has done so that you can make an informed decision to accept or reject the impact of his work on your behalf. So they preach the Lord Jesus. Preaching as opposed to teaching. That comes after faith. But they preached the Lord Jesus, and this is a remarkable statement. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number turned to the Lord because the hand of the Lord was with them. This was according to God's empowerment, not only to those who preached about Jesus, but those who heard the word. They were empowered to believe. This was all God. From start to finish. all according to his plan, all according to what he had purposed to do before the foundation of the world. Then it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So Jerusalem again hears about this, and Jerusalem sends someone out to confirm what was happening. That's a very good practice. When you hear about something, even something in regard or in association with the church or with faith, it's a very good idea for those in religious authority to ensure that the truth of what is happening is known. So they sent a trusted servant named Barnabas. We've heard of Barnabas before. He occurs, I believe, 28 times in the book of Acts. This was a man who was remarkable. His name meant son of encouragement. We are introduced to him because he was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. He was the one who would encourage those in Jerusalem to accept this man, Saul, who up until Barnabas' introduction, the Jerusalem church considered a lethal enemy. So they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We see that again. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A good man, not in himself, a good man in Christ. And rather than bitter or envious or jealous of what was happening in Antioch, he was glad. And he encouraged those who believed with purpose of heart, fully commit to their newfound faith and continue with the Lord. This is why he was called the son of encouragement. This was an exhortation and an encouragement combined. And we're told why he did this, because he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's a goal for each and every single one of us, to be good in Christ and to be full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. A great many people were added to the church of Jesus Christ because they understood and believed that preaching of Jesus Christ. And they were encouraged and urged to continue by this man, Barnabas. I think that his encouragement was sent to these people in Antioch just exactly at God's perfect timing when they needed it the most. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas never forgot Saul. And when he had opportunity, he went seeking him in his home city and brought him back into the fold of the church. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, from preaching now to teaching. Intense teaching for a whole year. That is how the church grows. That is how the church is strengthened. That is how the church, through its growth and strength, impacts the world around it. And it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now this is Antioch of Syria. So in the beginning of Acts, they were called the followers of the way, if you recall. Then the disciples of Jesus, or in addition to being called the disciples of Jesus. And now to the word Christians. That is a diminutive form, an endearing form, if you will, of Christ. It implies being Christ-like, not in essence, but in interaction with the world and internally, in the heart. Christ-like. And in that name, Christian, there is embedded praise. And embedded in that name is the name of our Savior. It is important for those who call themselves Christians to be Christ-like. 27-30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Prophets, in this instance, these men likely foretold the future. Prophecy is both the foretelling of the future and the forthtelling of the Word of God, not necessarily future events. In this instance, Agabus was predicting that a great famine would occur, and our historian, our journalist Luke, pinpoints when that occurred. In the time of Claudius Caesar. Extra-biblical texts confirm that, the historicity of that event. So we know that Luke is accurate here, one of the many ways in which his accuracy is proven. And this prophet Agabus appears twice in the New Testament. Once here, and then once in Acts 21, foretelling Paul's individual future, which was rather bleak from a human perspective. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. That, by the way, is the key to New Testament giving. Each according to his ability. There's no set amount. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul writes in Corinthians. Rather than being something as a checklist that a Christian does, giving or charity or ministering to the needs of those less fortunate is to be sacrificial. It's to be not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, but be joyous at the opportunity given by God to show our Christ-likeness to the world, each according to his or her ability. That is so much more profound than some static tithe amount. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that no one should tithe. I'm saying that giving, in the New Testament sense, isn't legalistic. It's from the heart. It's with a joyous attitude. And it's to minister to those who are less fortunate or those who are in need. And sometimes that ministry isn't monetary. Sometimes it's not even material. Oftentimes it can be coming alongside someone and encouraging them. Often it can be coming alongside someone who is grieving and comfort them. That is also part of the New Testament giving. And it says, this they also did, giving according to their ability, to determine to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and now his partner, Saul. And that's the means by which, again, Barnabas reintroduces Jerusalem to Saul, who would shortly thereafter become Paul. So what have we learned? Well, again, in this chapter, we've learned that our God is a God of order. He does things according to his plans. It's not willy-nilly. It's not last minute. He purposes and carries out his will step by step by step. We may wish otherwise. We may want to know, foolishly, I think, what every event in our future might be. But God is a God of order. And as a God of order, he expects his church, as his representative on the earth, to be orderly as well. Orderly doesn't mean conforming. It doesn't mean rigid. It just means with sensible, reasonable sweetness. And when contentions arise, they are to be resolved with facts rather than emotion. And the result is grace and truth, which is what Jesus' mission was, to bring grace and truth to the world. We've learned that God's purposes can never and will never be thwarted by human failings, prejudice, stubbornness, faulty thinking, or in any way, shape, or form that a mere human mortal can conceive of. It doesn't matter whether you have all the powers of the world behind you or all the riches of the world. God's purposes will be carried out. Our job as His children is to surrender to those purposes in our own lives individually, in the moment. That's how we are to live, in the moment. The future is up to God. We've learned that from the beginning, God intended the gospel for all mankind. And it didn't matter what the initial recipients of the gospel thought or felt about that. The Jews received the gospel, and they were to be the center from which the gospel would radiate throughout the world. We've learned again that the way we know if our service to Him day by day is according to His will and His purpose, how do we know? If His hand is in it, our efforts will bear fruit. And the fruit will remain. That's what Jesus promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the clarity with which it enables us to live our lives, for the way in which it eases any decisions or priorities that we have to undertake. And Father, we thank You that You have sent to us Your Holy Spirit with that still small voice within, informing us of Your will, empowering us to carry that will out, and enabling us through loving faith to surrender to that will. Father, we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.